my sadness is my trouble. That's what you do.
Better it never will. Whenever you do that perfectly, it'll be like the rapture. We'll all be gone in heaven. Miss Gail, I seem a lot louder tonight. What? You're supposed to be doing pal talk? Gail, can you turn just in-house volume down a little? So we don't... yeah, that sounds about good. Thank you. Thank you. All right, good evening. It goes without saying that a good evening, good afternoon. There's no windows, so who knows? Who knows what time it is? There'll be no class tomorrow. I forgot to say that Sunday, but we sent out a text. So happy Thanksgiving, everyone. I hope that you thoroughly enjoy and are thankful. We'll talk about that a bit today. And with that, let's turn in our Bibles to John 9. We'll continue in our work on Jesus as the Good Shepherd and his role that all shepherds are to follow, which are all pastors and whenever any member, any other without the gift of pastor or a gift of shepherd has the opportunity to shepherd others. So with that, let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together. Thank him for his word. And to, if you're not there yet, to switch your heart over to humility and reverence and thankfulness before him for his truth. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to be here, to be together, and to study your word together. We thank you, Father, that you have done everything to give us this amazing shepherd who is your Son, God incarnate, and our Lord forever, our shepherd. He will never lose one of us. And that is, as he said, no one will be able to grab them from his hand. So we are secure, Father, with you, and in him. And for that tremendous truth, we are so grateful that our salvation, our eternity, our destiny is not in question. It's not in the lurch. It's ours forever. And so, Father, as we strive to be the sheep that actually follow and obey our shepherd, we thank you for your patience and your grace and your forgiveness. And, Father, we ask that you would, again, inspire us to understand the words that you have preserved for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're closing our doctrine of the gift of pastor teacher with the shepherd in John 10, verses 1 through 18. The Lord speaks of himself as the good shepherd. We were careful to be sure not to study this outside of the context that it's in, which is in John chapter 9, which is the healing of the man born blind. And that is significant. You lose a portion of this truth if you neglect that. The man born blind is cured by Christ. And then he's found by Christ. Christ goes and gets him. We'll start with that again tonight. And so the Lord becomes the shepherd to this healed man. He becomes his shepherd, and he's in desperate need of one, as he's being bullied by the Pharisees and actually kicked out of the fold by the Pharisees, but found by the true shepherd. So we're also careful to see this in its background. John 10 has its background in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, the Lord tells the prophet that he will condemn the terrible shepherds that Israel has had, which are, in their case, their political leaders and their religious leaders, that God would judge them, he would condemn them. But he also promised that he would gather his sheep. And so the sheep that were in danger because their shepherds didn't care about them. This, of course, is in Israel many hundreds of years before this, before the Lord says this. But the it turns out that Jesus Christ is this promised shepherd who is going to gather these, you know, these ones who've been cast away, these ones who have been rejected by the world, and they're, you know, they're the ones that, you know, according to the world's standards, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, that not too many wise, noble, mighty, or strong. But it doesn't mean we're all a bunch of nincompoops and have no strength. It just means that according to world standards, we don't care about that strength and wisdom. And therefore, we've been delivered from all of that. So in Ezekiel 34:11, we're going to go back to Ezekiel 34, but we'll wait a little bit and stay in John. The Lord God said, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." And if you look at John 9:35, we see Jesus searching out this healed blind man. He had just been thrown out of the temple. They're in Jerusalem when this happens, so the temple is in view, not a synagogue. And in verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had put him out and finding him. Right? That's fulfillment of that passage there. Written hundreds of years before Christ would do this. He finds him and says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And there's the call. You know, do you believe in me? And of course, we always call him the blind man, though he's got a sight. You say, who is he? Who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him? And he says, the one who's talking to you, the one you're seeing. And he says he believed, and then he also worshipped him. So it wasn't just lip service. He believed, and he worshipped him. And, you know, he saved me. And all of us say the same thing. If we believe, when the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior, I don't know how long it takes for each individual person. I remember for me, it was an instantaneous understanding that I had eternal life. And, you know, I remember I didn't know what to do. I brought up Catholic. I didn't know what to do. So I got down on my knees and I said the Our Father a couple of times. But I was propelled to worship. I didn't know how, but I was propelled to do something. And being 25 years old, I could get down on my knees, you know. It was easy. And now I'll be like, Jesus, I'm just going to sit, you know, okay? And we'll talk. I'm going to sit down. So in John 10, 1 through 6, let's just catch up to where we were. The Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is his introduction of this parable. "I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Right? So there's only one way in. He's going to tell us that he is also the door, and he is the shepherd, and it's only by him, through him, that you get into the fold. The robber, what does he want to do? We find out later on that he wants to steal the sheep and kill the sheep. And so it's not really, in the parable, a reference to someone trying to get saved the wrong way. It's, you know, by works or something like that. But it's someone who wants to hurt the sheep. And, you know, is that a reference to the Pharisees? Likely. In the context of John 9, those are the ones who are hurting this blind and hurting Israel. They're terrible false shepherds. But throughout the age of the church, you know, it would really, you know, as Ephesians 6 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So really our true enemy is Satan and the kingdom of darkness and what his organization of demonic power is. You know, but he motivates people to hurt the church, to hurt Christianity, to hurt the gospel. And, you know, we would conclude, you know, does Satan, somebody asked this question in theology class just yesterday, does Satan know his goose is cooked? Does he know he's going to get judged? Does he think or entertain in any way that he could get out of it or get away with it? And the professor said he thought no, that Satan knows. Because, and I agree with that, you know, as a tangent here, would Satan possibly think that he could outrun God? And he's seen God. He's talked to God. In Job 1 and 2, Satan is there talking to God. I mean, how could he possibly think that he could in some way outwit or overpower? And so why is he doing what he's doing? Well, if he knows he's doomed, he's probably trying to take down as many people with him as he can. That makes sense. We don't know for sure. But he certainly, according to the scripture, you and I wouldn't, we can't go out there and say, where's Satan? You know, you're never going to, where's the demons? You're not going to find them. Even though some people have claimed that they do. There's no instruction for that in the scripture, by the way, on how to find a demon. What are they trying to, according to the scripture, they're trying to hurt. And also according to the scripture, we're not to be afraid of them. Why is that? Shepherd. We have the shepherd. The shepherd's going to protect the sheep. And this, we have to deal with that in this passage too, because the pastor teacher is called to be like this shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so he's got to protect the sheep, but how does he do it? You know, there's means and ways by which we could imagine how we would do the job of protecting either ourselves or one another. And, you know, all of them fall short if they're from our own minds. We do what the Lord did. How did he protect his disciples? He taught them the truth. He gave them commands. He said, do this and don't do that. And he gave them promises. I'll be with you always to the end of the earth. He's in us. He'll always be with us. He gave us commands. And that's so the pastor, when he's protecting his flock, he's teaching them, look, this is the truth that God says for you to follow without holding anything back. You know, there's something might seem unpopular and people don't want to hear. You can't hold it back. You just have to teach the entire truth. And so these robbers that want to climb in another way, we find out that they want to do harm. But to the shepherd, it says in verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And there's a tenderness of that relationship, which he'll speak about again. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So as we noted yesterday, he goes from seeing, curing the blind man, and then telling the Pharisees, you think that you see, but you're blind. And now he goes to hearing, that we not only see him, but we hear him. And he's going to put both of these together in the word know him. All right, seeing him, hearing him, and knowing him. And that is our task, to come to know him. And you'll know that you're coming to know him when he himself is changing you. Right, you cannot know this God-man without him affecting you. When people say that people can claim to know all about him, but if they don't have any drive or desire upon themselves or from themselves, and an impact upon themselves from him to live like him, to follow him. Follow him means to be like him. And it's not easy, because in other passages he would tell us, pick up your cross and follow me. And cross means death. Like, people have interpreted that many ways, and I think there's a lot of good interpretations of it, but I think it, at the base of it, when he says pick up your cross, it's death to you. But what does that mean, death to me? Death to the old self. Right? This holding on of my life, this being absorbed with me, it's got to die. Christ killed it, by the way. Crucified with Christ, we were told. Again and again, actually. But in our own hearts, we've got to let go of it. Self. And when we let go of self, and we acquiesce to death to self, and reckon death to self, things will start going a lot smoother. And you'll find peace. And you'll recognize how terrible the self is. Because the self, when you do that, the self is going to fight for air. Fight. Like it never fought before. It's not going to go down easy. And that's, in my estimation, that's fight the good fight of faith right there. That fight is with you. So he goes ahead, we follow him. And then he says in verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now there's little nuances to the Greek language that this is written in. Your whole New Testament is written in Koine Greek, common Greek of the first century. And there's a nuance here where it says do not know. It's in the perfect tense. Now in English you can't really see that unless you add words to it. We have a perfect tense, but we use helping verbs to describe it. And here, a perfect tense means something that goes on forever. Like, it doesn't change. Perfect, you could use a perfect tense. It'd be, the most famous one in the Bible, as far as to me, is when Christ said, "It is finished," when he was on the cross. He said, "Tetelestai," and the Greek verb is finished in the perfect tense, meaning it's finished forever. And here he says, they do not know. And the perfect tense adds this nuance of they never know. The sheep never know the voice of strangers. Not like they know the voice of their Lord. That doesn't mean that we can't be fooled. It means that this is what we've been designed for, to know his voice and his alone. And so in verse 6, it says, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand those things what those things were which he had been saying to them. So they're confused a bit by the parable. But he's not done yet. He's going to continue to describe it. As we noted yesterday, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 49:5 that the servant of the Lord, who is the Messiah, would gather Israel to himself. This same servant, in a later servant song in Isaiah 53:11, would say, it would be said of him, my servant will justify the many and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus is going to say multiple times, I think twice or three times, I think it's three times. He's going to say in this discourse or this parable of the shepherd that he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's how he's going to deliver them. The shepherd would, for a time, actually become like a sheep. And that's also in Isaiah 53. Like a sheep is silent before its shearers, so would he be. He wouldn't open his mouth. And that speaks of his willingness, which he's going to talk about here too. He's going to say to us at the end that I lay my life down of my own accord. I am not forced to. No one forces me to lay down my life. So in other words, it's not the Romans, it's not Pilate, it's not the Jews, it's not the Sanhedrin, it's not the people in front of him at his final trial screaming, crucify him, crucify him. It's not them. It's him. He could stop it with a word, stop the whole thing. But he lays down his life of his own free will. Now the robbers and the hireling especially, is not willing to do that for the sheep. So we continue, verse 7. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, there's also another Greek nuance here that's not brought out in English, in that Jesus uses a pronoun. He says, ego I me. Now, I me is first person singular. I me means I am. So if you want to say I am, you just say I me. But if you say ego I me, ego is the pronoun me, or I, sorry, then you're emphasizing. So some translate it, I myself. You know, that kind of emphasizes it. And, you know, most scholars think that's a little too much emphasis. But when he says, ego I me, he's emphasizing him. Okay, so we could get our eyes on, okay, what's the door? What's the fold? You know, get all the aspects of this parable. And Jesus is saying now, when he uses ego, he's saying to us, look, focus on me. This whole thing is about me. So how many times does Jesus use the pronoun ego in this passage? 7 times. That's significant. The number 7 out of all numbers in the Bible is the most significant one. So truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So the sheep didn't hear them. Why? The sheep are believers. They have not listened to false prophets or the false shepherds of the past. So all who came before me are thieves and robbers. And then he says in verse 9, I am, ego, I me. Again, emphasizing himself. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And there, you know, the in and out means that we now, all believers get to follow him. All believers, pasture means to gain the health, the nutrients. Really, it speaks of God's providence. You know, what does God give to each of us? Pasture. It's actually a perfect passage for the day before Thanksgiving. Right? They're going out to eat at the pasture. But, you know, while they're there, the sheep, as we saw in if you remember in Ezekiel 34, God said that the sheep, his sheep, would lie down in the pasture, meaning that they would be at ease, they'd be at peace, they'd be comforted, they'd be protected. And we are protected by the power of God. You're the temple of God. You're protected. And God, you know, it's going to look at times like you're not protected, and those are times where God is saying, trust me, he's teaching you faith. Just like Paul with his thorn in the flesh is teaching him faith. We don't like it. I don't know if any time I've said, oh, this is a test, how exciting, I'm going to increase my faith. I don't think ever once I've done that. But God faithfully puts us through them, even though so often we complain about them when we realize later on that we shouldn't have. Oh, thank God for the grace of God. So, saved and go in and out and find pasture. Going back again to the background passage in Ezekiel 34:15, the Lord God said, I'll feed my flock and I'll lead them to rest. Right? I'll feed my flock and I'll lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. And, you know, there it is. Rest means peace, protection. We should always be at peace. Now, I know that we're not. But when we're not, we need to fix it. And why do we fix it? Because it is our birthright, being born again. It's our birthright to be at peace. We talked about this yesterday about not being anxious or afraid. So this is the positive side. It's the same thing. If I'm not anxious or afraid, I'm at peace. John would write, 1 John chapter 4, what removes all fear is perfect love. So what does that mean? It's that God has a love for you that is more than you and I could define or imagine, and therefore we should be at rest no matter what's happening. And it applies to everything, even when you fail. If you fail badly, you know, how do you recover from it? I think the more you mature, the harder those become, the failures. You know, I think because we did a bit of a study on David concerning this at the beginning of this doctrine, because David was supposed to be the shepherd to Israel, and he was great, and then he failed so bad. And he didn't at all, because it was horrible what he did. And especially from his position, from, you know, his position before God, his position as king of Israel. He takes another man's wife. He commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. And then he sends a letter to Joab, his general, saying, get this guy dead. He didn't even hide it from Joab. Joab's a killer. He's something of a character in the Old Testament for sure. And, you know, what he thought he hid it from God? Oh, he did not. But the point of that is that David suffered so badly for that. So he had to recover. It's either lie down and die, but he was really never the same. He was never the same man. But he dealt with it. He dealt with it before God. It's amazing to me. And so when David gets to the finish line and it's time for him to go home to be with the Lord, does the Lord say, well, David, you could have been so much better? And the answer is, yeah, he could have been. He could have been. But God writes of him throughout, after David, throughout the narratives, the histories, the Psalms and prophets that speak of. We'll see this. It's in Ezekiel, that David would be the shepherd of Israel forever. How is that possible? That's the grace of God. But, you know, but David didn't have the idea of like, all right, yeah, God, you got me. You got me. All right. You know, I went to bed with her and I killed him. You got me. All right, let's just offer a sacrifice, get this over with, and I'll go back to being me. No. They're not like that, but there are plenty of people who are or have been like that. Where, you know, God's law and way, in our case, of course, we're not under the Mosaic law, but that God's way is precious to them, and when they break it, it breaks their hearts. And that's not, you're forgiven anyway. You know, I remember years ago I was told, don't ever do that because it's like penance. But no, your heart's not broken because you want to make it up to God in some way. It's not crocodile tears. It's, you know, I really love you and I love your way. And I'm such a doofus. And I break it. And, you know, if there isn't forgiveness with God, we'd throw in the towel long before we got anywhere. And God doesn't let us do that, amazingly enough. So directly after God says this, he pronounces his judgment on the bad shepherds. And when God says, I'm going to judge, it's never good. The thief's design was for the sheep was wholly malicious. And in the Lord's parable, we'll see that. The thief wants to kill. The good shepherd wants nothing but good for his sheep. Nothing but. And we have to always remember that. And the pastor has to remember that for his congregation. It's not about him, ever. It's about them. The shepherd desires and promotes their well-being. The Lord is for us, not against us. He's not content with his flock, that his flock should eke out a bare and miserable existence. He wants us to live life to the full. And therein, that's the challenge, because as you learn this way, this Christian way, this eternal life that is the life of Christ, then you start to get glimpses of how magnificent it can be. You know, what do you look like dressed in that life? And that's an imagery I'm using from the Apostle Paul, who said, clothe yourselves with Christ. Now, what does that look like? And you'll get glimpses of that. And, you know, it's the most beautiful thing there is. True peace, you know, tranquility, love, strength, courage, happiness. Right? I hope, if you haven't, you will experience pure joy. It may last 30 seconds, but you'll know it's from God. it's unmistakable. And you'll want it always. Will you have it always? Unfortunately not. We're too dumb. This is all of us now. This is all of us. This is not an insult. Right? We're too... The flesh... It finds its way. We let it. It's really an inroad. I was reading this passage yesterday, Colossians 1. Paul writes, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred. The word is, actually, you could translate the word deported. which is a good one for our day and age, right? You've been transferred from Mexico to the United States. No, from the kingdom of darkness. From the trans. I have to stop. I messed myself all up. To the kingdom of his beloved Son. Delivered from the domain of darkness. And so that what's that domain? That's Satan's domain. So I'm not in it anymore. I'm not in a place where he can rule me, Satan. Oh, this burns him to no end, I'm sure. There's millions of us like that here on planet Earth. Why do you think he's trying to deceive us all into thinking that we're actually still in his domain? That we're not. But what is he trying to do? See, and that's another passage. We talked about this Sunday, I think. That, you know, some people think that believers can be possessed by demons. And there's nothing in the scripture that says that. I completely reject that. And this passage is a backup to that. We've been delivered from his domain. But what they can do is influence us. So what does he want? Is Satan now, he's lost his control of us, but he's trying to get little inroads into influence. And influence that'll make us scared, weak, afraid, lustful, absorbed with ourselves, and really make us sap every ounce of your real pure joy from us, which he hates. So the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, right? Seeking someone to devour. Peter writes that. I bet Peter thinks back to his times where he denied that he knew the Lord when he wrote that. But he said, so right before that, Peter says, cast all your cares, right? Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. So this pasture, he'll go in and out and find pasture. All right, this speaks of the livelihood, the health, of the sheep. Now, of course, sheep have no concern for money or material things. They want food, but they're basically what any animal wants. They want food and reproduction. That's about them. Sometimes that's true of mankind, unfortunately. But moving into the human realm, this area, this blessing, this pasture, what does it mean? Now, if you go to a certain guy's big, huge church in Houston, Texas, he'll tell you, look, you're going to get wealthy. Your health's going to be great. Your kids are going to be great. Your job, you're going to be great in your job. You're going to get nothing but promotion. And that I'm not picking. I try not to pick on him. I don't really listen to him all that much. I've never read any of his books. He's got a lot of books. Of course, I'm talking about, no, I'm not going to say his name. Joel Osteen. But there's a number, you know, and it's called the prosperity gospel. It's very popular for obvious reasons. And are we promised any of that? And the answer is no. You know, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor, I think he meant it. But he of course, I think we said this yesterday, material riches are not denied. We're not to be paupers. If you have material wealth, God bless you. But the wealthy are warned not to be conceited and not to put their hope in riches. You know, so you can be wealthy, but really in your heart, you're poor because you know all of that material blessing that you have, which all of us in America have an abundance of it, even with the supply chain, we still have an abundance of it, that it all belongs to God. It's not mine. It's all his. Right? So if anybody, it's this why the Lord said, if they ask you for your shirt, give them your coat also. Right? They take from you, don't ask for it back. They'll say, well, Jesus, I'm going to be running around naked and hungry, and like, what kind of life is that? And he says, don't you worry. You seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And so really, we're all poor. So is this a promise of material wealth or physical health? Does God promise you physical health? Well, I'm way off, you know. I hope not. But the body decays, man. Right, everybody here shaking their heads. Yeah, God, say amen. Pastor Joe, amen. 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 Oh, that hurt. Yeah. And Paul writes that. 2 Corinthians 4. Sticks in my mind. We did a little video on this. I think it's 4:16, where he says, though the outer man decays, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So you're good and young and healthy in your soul. The body may be falling apart. God doesn't promise that. Some people are blessed with tremendously good genetics. Some are not. God is in control of it all. We could shake our fists at God and say, hey, that's unfair. He's going to say, who are you to reply to the pot? You know, you're the clay, I'm the potter. I'll give to you what I choose. But we know, this is in reference to this too, that what's my destiny? Where's this body going? Wretched thing. It's going into the ground. From the dust it came, to the dust it returns. I'm not taking it with me. We are all promised a resurrection body. It's like his. It's just like our Lord's, except he's the only one who has scars. We're not going to have those. Those are a memorial to him. But we're all going to be in heaven in the New Jerusalem forever. Isn't that wonderful? So Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches, to his riches, sorry. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now the Philippians had sent Paul a fairly substantial financial gift that Paul was actually in need of. But he would tell the Philippians in this passage when he wrote back to them, he thanked them for the gift, but he said, look, I've learned how to get along in humble means. I've learned how to get along in prosperity. I've learned the secret, he said. I can do all things through Christ, right? So, but he said now to them, you know, God's going to supply all your needs according to his riches. The Philippians, we find, they're gracious. And what does that speak of? I mean, the gracious believer is someone who's following the Lord. It's one of the manifestations of your spiritual growth. That you're able to give, and even sacrificially. Right? You're not holding on to your stuff. Now look, all of us, when you became born again and saved, all of us were guarding our own stuff. I think it's every, like, right? You look at little kids, do they all easily say, oh yeah, please play with my toys. Yes, please, you know, here, this is mine. This is my favorite thing in the world. Please take it, you know. No, we're all, and that doesn't, when you become born again and saved, those problems don't disappear. They remain. But yet what we're imputed with by God is far more powerful than those desires and vices. But it takes time. Because we don't know anything really about it at the beginning when we get born again and saved. But over time we learn. And we learn, you know what? It is better to give than it is to receive. Now, it's not just a verse that I know of. I agree with that. You know, that comes with time. Because you're following your shepherd. So the promise is that Paul says to Philippians, who have definitely been following their shepherd, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. Well, what riches? Well, you know, what do we need as believers? What do we really need to do what, you know, he has been given us to do? Every believer has eternal life given at salvation. You really don't need anything else. That life, it's God's life. I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it. It's I used to always think of eternal life as just a duration of time. You know, you live forever. Right? You're going to live forever. Turns out the condemned seem to live forever too, but apart from God in the lake of fire. It's a horrible thought. But you know, as you study along in God's Word, and you come to learn what He says about His life, eternal life, it's more than duration. It certainly is eternal, but it has a certain quality. And that's why Paul would write, take hold of eternal life, even though you possess it. And so to draw on the riches, to draw on its riches, is to have full knowledge of the Father and the Son. And that's in John 17, which, why don't you can turn there quickly. I've got a couple Psalms to read. We won't get very far in this today, but that's okay. John 17:3. This is, do you see it? If you're a Bible, it's all in red, yeah? Because it's our Lord praying the night before He died. This is in Gethsemane. And He says, Father, the hour has come. We'll start in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. Right? These are the sheep. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And notice that eternal life is this opportunity to know the Father and the Son. So, you know, what is it like, maybe like a dating website where you just learn all their features? That's a terrible analogy, but, you know, you read a bio of someone and it says how tall they are, what color their eyes are, what their salary is, and what they do for a living, likes and dislikes. Could you come to know God that way? Actually, you can't even come to know a person that way. Well, they're all lying anyway, right, on their bio. Then you come to meet them and looking at their picture and you're looking at them and be like, yeah, that was taken a few years ago when you had hair. Thanks for the false picture. I don't have time for this awesome story about, Ernie and Denise Millen, who we went to visit out in Pennsylvania, first saw each other on a dating app, but this was back in the 90s when there weren't any computers, so they actually put in the mail for you pictures of people that you might be interested in, and they were both sent each other's pictures, and to make the long story short, Denise said no thank you, Ernie said yeah I want to date her, but Denise said no. And some years later, Ernie saw her in a bar. They were going to see some rock band at some place, and he saw her and went up to her and said, "So, Denise," and she didn't even know who he was at first. They spent all night chit-chatting, and they were married like 3 months later. They're awesome people of God, awesome people. We had a blast with them out there. We went just this year. Yeah. What does it mean to come to know God? Well, there's only one way you're going to do that, and it's from the Word of God. And this put in here by faith and submission to its authority. So by this, whatever it says, okay, not like, I don't like this passage, you can skip over it. No, it's everything, it's all of it, everything it says in here by faith, and then lived out there. Lived. And then you'll come to know Him. And there's nothing, you say, knowledge of God, how is that, is that the best that God's got for me? Absolutely. There's nothing better than that. Because when you know Him, you'll live like Him. And you can do that because He's given you eternal life. And the sheep follow the shepherd. They become like the shepherd. You know, they, in a way, these are parables are not perfect matches. You know, the sheep are to be, we are to be conformed to his image. We become more like him the more we know him. And that's a marvelous thing. These are gifts of joy and peace and love. Let's take the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians 5. That's your gift here. But you're not going to have any of that until you know him. So Paul, again, going back to what he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. You know, if you had a super rich uncle and he called you and he said, I'm going to supply all your needs, you'd be like, oh, yeah. So first I'm going to supply you a house. You'd be like, oh, man, he's so rich. What will it be? Some kind of mansion. Then he gives you a little shack. You're like, what's up? You know, I'm going to get you a car. Oh, it's going to be something great. And he gets you an old beater with 200,000 miles on it, like my car. Which I love my car. Cars, I have two cars. They do just fine. So what, you know, with a rich uncle, say, look, I gave you what you needed. Well, what do we need in the spiritual life? We need spiritual riches. Material comes and goes. It's spiritual riches that we need. It's the fruit of the Spirit that we need, things like that. And having the full knowledge of the Father, I don't think there's one believer who would ever, one believer who is truly learning of God who would say, I know him fully, or has truly started to learn about Christ, or maybe for decades has been learning of Christ from his scripture, from worshiping him, from submitting to him and obeying him, that would say, I know him fully. I remember pastors long ago who said to me, the more I know, the less I know. And I always thought, well, that's silly. But I was just an arrogant young idiot. Now I'm an old, somewhat more humble idiot. But, you know, it's really true. Because the more you learn of his word, the more you see how deep it is. Kind of like exploring a big cave. You know, you go and you see it at the beginning, you think, yeah, I kind of know the layout of this. But the deeper you go, if it's cavernous, you know, you find that it's bigger than you thought. It's certainly true of God's word and him. So, and I think the timing's perfect on this. I thought, well, since it's Thanksgiving tomorrow, and this is a perfect place to say how grateful that we should be, not for the gargantuan amount of food that we're going to eat tomorrow, but that's okay. It's definitely thankful for the bounty he's given us. We should be. And enjoy it. Enjoy our families. Enjoy our loved ones, hopefully, if we get to spend time with them. But the thing that we really, every day, need to be grateful for is being alive in him. That's it. There's nothing greater. There's nothing greater in this life than being a born-again believer. And so let's go to Psalm 95. I picked two psalms to read that are about gratitude. Being grateful. We'll find out in the second psalm. Psalm 95 and 138. There's a bunch more, but these I liked particularly for today. If we're not grateful, we're not going to find peace, it turns out, or rest. And we just read about the sheep are lying down, resting in the pasture. Someone's calling me. That's all right. Who would be? Oh yeah, they don't know. Whatever. It's probably like a family member or something. Anyway, it'll stop in a bit. The gratitude that we have for being alive in Christ Jesus. And you know, I know it's true. Some days I'm sure that you are. Just for that. Those are marvelous days. And then there are other days, and I've always said this to my congregation, I am such a realist. You know, I will tell you how your life should be, not from me, but from God. But I also know what your life is. And some days, you're not at peace at all. And why? Oh, you know why. Who are you absorbed with? Recently, it's just the same thing has happened to me. Who are you absorbed with? You. And it might be you're absorbed with other people, but it's really how they affected you, what they didn't say, what they didn't do, what they did say or they did do. But whatever believer has in Christ should be a fountain of gratitude. It's really so simple, too. It almost makes it harder. There's no procedure to follow here. It's just a simple truth that what every believer has in Christ should be a fountain of gratitude. No matter what may be going on in our lives, we should live thankfully. Because we're in Christ, we have eternal life. And that eternal life opens the door of knowing the Father and the Son. Every day I can know them more. I would also add, difficult as it can be, that we should be thankful even in our failures. I didn't say thankful for our failures. I said thankful in them. Not grateful for the failure. Grateful for failure or celebrating failure is called antinomianism. But grateful that our position in Christ does not ever, ever depend upon us. Are you going to lose a little bit of position in Christ because you failed greatly? Not a fraction of an inch, no. No. Are we to hate sin? Yes. That's dogmatic. God hates sin, so should we. And I think to a certain degree that would lead to a proper loathing of ourselves in certain areas. In other words, it brings great sorrow upon us that we can be capable of such things. So how do we deal with it? And how do we deal with it with gratitude? It doesn't mean continuing it, obviously. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death." What beautiful words. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance. Repentance means what? Turn, change. Take a different path. A repentance, though, notice, without regrets. Why? I'm forgiven. And I'm not holding this baggage on me. And so because of the grace of God, for the forgiveness of God, even though there are days where I am such a horse's you-know-what, that I'm grateful. And this gratitude for forgiveness leads me to repent without regret. So our sorrow, whatever it is, circumstances or failure, are turned to joy, or will be turned to joy, as we overcome our weaknesses through Christ Jesus. Their weaknesses are not going to disappear. It's really important to know that. God's not going to rip them out of your soul, although we wish he would. But when you die, he will. When you die, they're gone. They're gone forever. That's why when the believer, I think this death is a part of this process of knowing God. It's a step in the way as you transfer over into eternity. You're going to see your Lord face to face in all failure, sin, heartache. No more, right? What does he say? No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, nothing. No more sin, no more. Yeah, the shepherd strengthens the sheep. Look at Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." And I know we only have a few minutes, but Hebrew poetry is parallelism. So the verse is nicely divided up for us. That like line 1 and line 2 are saying the same thing. But line 2 expands upon it a little bit. So that's what we call parallelism. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. See, singing and shouting joyfully are like the same thing. To the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, that's just what Jesus said. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work for 40 years. I loathed that generation. Exodus. How great it'd be to be a member of the Exodus generation up in heaven and saying, yeah, there's a lot of stuff written about me in the Bible. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Notice, this passage is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4. If we will not enter into his rest if we're ungrateful. Meribah, we got a few minutes. Meribah is the place, that's right, I went back. It means bitterness. The Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, they got out on the other side, they sang a wonderful song, they were inspired to sing a great song of worship, and a couple of days later, right, they'd seen the 10 plagues in Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they watched the Red Sea just engulf. God engulfed the greatest army in the world at the time. He destroyed them in a moment. And Israel was free. And they sang a song about we're headed to the promised land. And a few days later, the water was getting low, the supply of water was getting low. It wasn't gone, it was just getting low. And they come to a place where there's water. And they come and they taste the water and it's bitter. And it says that they murmured against Moses. That's a great lesson for us all. All right, we're thankful for God today. And then tomorrow a little snafu occurs. And we're grumbling. Right? Our position in Christ is never going to change. All right, skip ahead to Psalm 138. I don't mean to squeeze this in too quickly, but let us be thankful to the Lord for all he is and all he has done for us. Psalm 138, Psalm of David. I will give thanks, I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above according to all thy name. On the day I called, thou didst answer me. Thou didst make me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of thy mouth, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And says, gives grace to the humble and makes war with the proud. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of thy hands. So good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all things. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for not leaving us in our sins, but coming to earth as a man and delivering us from our sins. We're still sinners, Father. We reach ahead for that which you have made us to be. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace. And may we be thankful today and tomorrow for having you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Blue sky.